It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are very grateful to you for allowing us the privilege of studying your word. The intent is to make progress in our spiritual growth so that as we acquire information about you, we may learn more about your integrity, learn more about your plan, so that we might more effectively function as your emissaries in the devil's world. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening might contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last evening, we took up the subject of the royal law in the incarnation. And I want to go back and take a look at the passage that we noted in that particular study. We're still in this third paragraph, and then we'll proceed. We were last evening noting Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. And this had to do with our Lord's conversation with a lawyer. And this lawyer also can be called a scribe, also can be called an advisor or a counselor to the Pharisees and also to the Sanhedrin. And this particular lawyer is conceivably also a Pharisee. And we note in Matthew 22:35 that one of them, meaning this lawyer, asked him, meaning Jesus, a question, testing him. And we went through a little bit of a explanation as to the concept of testing here. The telic participle is involved here, and it relates back to the controlling verb, which is ask. One of them, a lawyer, asked. And therefore, what is the purpose of this controlling verb to ask this question? It was to test Christ, to put him under pressure, and to see if they could get him to make some kind of error with regard to the oral law or the written law. So this is a question that is designed to trick him. And then in verse 36, he poses the question. He says, "Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest?" Then Matthew 22:37 is where the Lord responds, and he did so immediately. Jesus immediately said to him, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your entire soul, and with your entire mind." So this has to do with all aspects of taking in the Word of God and retaining the information for application to life. And therefore, the love of God is developed and therefore progressed by the inculcation of truth that identifies who God is, so that you ultimately, by virtue of understanding His character, to develop a personal love for Him. And so we noted a few details on personal love. And then after having said that, the Lord says in verse 38, "This is the first and greatest commandment." And then he goes on to note a second summary statement. And we did note last evening that what he was doing with these two statements is summarizing the Ten Commandments. The trick question was, which of the Ten Commandments is the greatest? That is a trick question if you decide to pick just one of them. But he gave a summary statement of them, the first having to do with the spiritual code, the second having to do with the establishment code. And that's what comes up next. The second, he says in verse 39, is like it. And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And so this commandment follows the one that demands personal love for God. So obviously we have problem-solving devices here that are reflected in the Ten Commandments. And the first four have to do with developing the process and procedure, developing a personal love for God. You have to know who He is. And in the ritual dispensation of Israel, people learned theology through the various feast days, the rituals that were involved. They taught theology. They taught Christology, Hamartiology, and Soteriology. That the fact that we sin, the fact that we can be saved, and the salvation is through the coming Messiah, and so on. That's what was illustrated in these sacrifices. And so through that process, they acquired a knowledge of God and then a love of God. And then secondly, you have the establishment code, and this is how you reflect your personal love for God toward others, and that is unconditional love, and these final five commandments are obviously directed toward people and discuss a proper way of dealing with others. So we have a commandment here in this passage that demands personal love for God, and therefore problem-solving device number 7 we noted precedes number 8. Love for God precedes love for others. There can be no virtuous love for others unless you understand and learn how to love God personally. Therefore, virtue love for others is the opposite of that directed toward God. Love for others must be unconditional, since no one is perfect and thus unqualified to be the object of one's personal love. A personal love places all the emphasis on the object and demands perfection. And oftentimes when perfection is not maintained, then there is a reaction to that, and a person will go into some form of anger or some form of retribution. The concepts of role model arrogance, things of that nature, including iconoclastic arrogance. This is not to say that you cannot love others personally. It's just that if you do, it has no virtue, and you must have the ability within your soul to switch from personal love to unconditional love, which helps you ride out the storms of life. And therefore, unconditional love is virtuous, since it depends on the subject being able to manage the failures of others without getting involved in sin, be it mental attitude, verbal, or overt. Now, this evening we resume at point 29, where we note a few chapters back in Matthew, the Lord was asked a question by Peter involving forgiveness. Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he asked the question, up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, it's interesting that the Jewish oral law taught that when someone in some way offended you or abused you or harmed you in some way, that you would forgive them up to 3 times. That's what the lawyers came up with. And you see, Peter here is better than double that. He goes up to 7. And he's trying to determine if someone harms him in some way, how often he should forgive them. Now, the Lord solves that problem by saying 70 times 7. And, of course, that is idiomatic for continuously. You never stop forgiving someone. And this, therefore, feeds the royal law back into Ephesians 4:32, which we've already noted. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and be compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. And there's another mandate for the royal law. So forgiveness, then, is a mental attitude response by an offended party to the comments and or behaviors of an antagonist. The one in error may or may not ask for forgiveness. Nevertheless, the commandment is for the believer to do this a limitless number of times. Now, this is not the usual human viewpoint problem-solving device. Usually we want to lock and load or invite people outside or do some kind of retribution, sneak up on them, whatever we might have on our minds, you know, to see some blood flow. That's the normal human response, is to have some kind of effective mode of getting justice. Well, here it says you forgive limitless times, but forgiveness, though, is something the offended party can do. It still doesn't really solve the problem. The problem still remains. The issue in forgiveness is for the offended party to stay out of the cosmic system, to refrain from sins mentally, verbally, or overt, so that that person can move on with a life without being distracted by this issue. they continue with their spiritual life regardless of the fact that they have been harmed in some way. And that allows the Supreme Court of Heaven, therefore, to take the case and to prosecute it. So it's interesting, the result of forgiveness is directed toward the antagonist, but it is valuable to the harmed party in that they are not drawn into the vortex of sin on sin. They leave it to the Lord to resolve as they continue onward of their spiritual life. And so that the reason for that problem-solving concept of the royal law is to keep people out of the zone of being out of fellowship and therefore plotting revenge and having all of this swapping of slobber when they could be moving on with their spiritual life and let the Supreme Court of Heaven manage it. So forgiveness on the part of the protagonist then does not necessarily resolve the issue. For the antagonist must first admit having committed an offense and then have a desire to seek reconciliation. So the fact that the harmed party, the protagonist, the fact that the harmed party is willing to forgive does not in any way resolve the issue with the antagonist. That person may still have a problem, and that has to be resolved in quite another way. We can go back to what we just noted in Ephesians chapter 4:32, which says that we should all be in a forgiving mode. That way we can continue with our spiritual life. The immediate response to this idea is that if you're always going to forgive people who harm you without any question, that you're a patsy. Well, that's not the idea in the concept here. The idea is to stay in fellowship so you can continue in your spiritual life and not be dragged down by this certain incident, whatever it happened to be. The idea is to keep moving with priority one, and that's where forgiveness becomes a very essential issue in that process. There are people in this world other than yourself, and people fail, and if you allow that to drag you down, then you will never grow in grace. You will always be hung up with what other people do to you. Now, if reconciliation then is sought by the antagonist, the offended party has no problem cooperating since forgiveness has already been granted. Forgiveness can occur immediately after the offense, but the problem still remains. But it has not been made an issue of by the person harmed because of the problem-solving device of forgiveness. However, forgiveness does not imply restored trust, and that is the major issue when there are issues between people. The injured party has lost faith or lost trust in the person that's harmed them. For example, in our legal system, a first offender often receives more lenient treatment than does a career criminal. This is commonplace in our legal system, and appropriately so. The former individual may be judged to have had a temporary lapse of judgment, while the latter has demonstrated facilitated behavior patterns and thus received little consideration for leniency. You have a guy that's got a record as long as your arm, and he's suddenly back in your court. There's not going to be much of an idea or a desire on the part of the judge to give leniency anymore. In fact, let's put him away for a good long while and keep him away from law-abiding people. There's a person that goes before the court on the first occasion. This can be judged as a lapse, and therefore leniency can be provided. So it is, then, we might say, with personal relationships. We all sin and we make bad decisions and say or do things off the cuff in a moment of frustration. And it's easy to forgive a person for an occasional faux pas. I am an expert in faux pas-ing. I guess maybe you are, too. We're faux pas-ers all the time. I get around to folks and I'm having a good time and I say things that cross my mind and I have faux pas-ed before I know it. And so I'm expecting people to forgive me for my faux pas-ing, but it's become a behavior pattern. You say, you're always doing this. So why don't you just try and behave yourself? Well, it's because I'm just redneck. But see, I appreciate the fact that you're willing to put up with me. And the reason I say that is I think a lot of people think I faux pas from the pulpit on occasion. I just can't help myself. But see, you're very lenient with me. And you find out that, well, that's just the way he is. You know, he can't help himself. Well, how about, that's an idea and an illustration. People have behavior patterns. Sometimes they can't get over them. They've been doing it for so long, it's just who they are. And so you have to put up with it. And when you put up with it, then the forgiveness concept comes into view. And over time, the person may get better and stop or change or quit. But who knows? And therefore, you have to keep forgiving, as the Lord said, 70 times 7. But to be the recipient of someone's repeated offenses causes a person to discern a gross lack of unconditional love in the soul of the offender. Forgiveness is still in order, but if reconciliation is sought, it does not necessarily result in restored trust. And to have someone's trust, therefore, is a virtue. To have someone's trust is a virtue. It is something everyone should strive for. Can you be trusted? And if you can, then people can depend upon you, and you can be an honorable person. Honor is a phenomenal asset. But honor is something that is earned, it is developed over a period of time, and it requires an inventory of ideas that guides the person's decision-making consistently over the long haul, so that whenever opportunities arise to fail, to not fulfill your obligation, you're able to pull the trigger of loyalty to doctrine and continue to move forward with honor. And so this becomes a very important concept. Now, this love for God we're about to note in a moment, but the way this is accomplished is to develop an appreciation for God that advances to such a degree that you actually have a love for Him. Now, the love is expressed, as we noted last evening, in two ways. It can be aggressive and responding. The aggressive love is an enduring devotion. And what is devotion? It's defined here by an intensive love and enduring loyalty and that kind of thing. But when you have enduring devotion, it means it is consistently there. You're devoted to God above all else. And why is that? Because you've learned who He is, what He's done for you, that He's in charge, that He provides, that He has grace blessings designed for you. All of these things motivate you to love God. And that is aggressive. And there's a responding love that respects Him for who and what He is. And we see other attributes there. There's deference and admiration and honor and so on. And we have this mental attitude toward God, but it only accrues as we grow in grace. Otherwise, you do not have the love of God that the Bible exposes to us, but rather an imagined love that is based primarily on emotion. And this is where you have people holding their hands up in the air and dancing in the aisles and whooping and hollering and claiming they've got the ghost. That is something that is really right out of the heart of hell. I don't challenge their salvation. They may very well be saved, but they don't have a very deep understanding of what God truly desires of them. So the recipient, therefore, can be a person who is involved in repeated offenses, and therefore it needs to come around to the fact that trust has been fractured. Now, to have someone's trust, therefore, is a virtue. It is something that must be earned, and once established, a person should strive to never damage it. It is something that should be protected. It is something that should be in everyone's resume. Now, here are some definitions of this virtue from the Oxford English Dictionary. I decided to go back to England for this definition, and they have some nice ones here under the entry of trust. Confidence in or reliance on some quality or attribute of a person. So if you're a person who has trust of someone or others, then they have confidence in you, and they can rely upon you. And that is a quality that you have, and it is an attribute that they recognize. So if someone gives you a task to perform, then you do that efficiently to the best of your ability. You seek to do it professionally and with an accordance to policy. Confidence in or reliance on some quality or attribute of a person. The next definition I chose, number 4, the quality of being trustworthy. To whom do you ask to perform a task? Someone who can be trusted to do it. Someone who's honorable. Someone who has displayed consistently over time the mental attitude that is required to do the chores and tasks that are assigned and to do them to the best of their ability. The quality of being trustworthy, there's fidelity involved in that. There is reliability and there is loyalty. Loyalty to the system. Loyalty to those within the system. Loyalty to whatever. In the military, you're loyal to the commanding officers. You're loyal to your fellow soldier. You're loyal to the Constitution. You're loyal to the United States and so on. How about in marriage? You're loyal to your spouse. How about in an organization? You're loyal to your fellow workers, to your organization, to those who are over you that cut your check. Loyalty is a phenomenal concept that people lose track of on occasion when they feel they've been offended or wronged, and they want to take it out on others when others have nothing to do with it. This is not a fair environment in which we function. This is the devil's world. So loyalty is a phenomenal concept. The next definition, trust is defined as the obligation or responsibility imposed on one in whom confidence is placed or authority is vested. You put someone in a position of authority because you believe you can trust them to fulfill the obligation or the responsibility assigned. And when you find someone who can do that, then you can place your trust in them because you know they're loyal to the system and to whatever the task is, the objective of the organization. You need to surround yourself with people like that. I've heard people say who have been successful in organizations, and the time comes around for them to be complimented on it, to make the comment that, well, I really don't know how to do much of the things that go on around here, but I was smart enough to hire people that had the intelligence and the know-how to get the job done. So when a person is given the task of organizing something, a business, for example, then they would do well to find people who know the business and therefore know the product, know the clientele, and know how to make an organization function. If I were put in charge of a business, and in essence I have, I'm pastor of this church, the idea of me running a church is a distraction for me, because what I like to do is sit in my cave and do the research that it takes to come in here and tell you what I found out. And if I have to worry too much about what's going on around here, it becomes a distraction. So that's why you have a board of deacons, and that's why we have instructions in the Scripture regarding the local church that a board of deacons is organized in order to take care of the details of running a local church. So it's a good idea just to have people around you that know what they're doing so you can go about and do other things. That would be my application. Now, every believer should strive then to become trustworthy. You have to trust me to show up here every time. And you got to say, okay, is he going to be back? I remember when I first got here, I would make trips back down to Alabama to see my parents and some of Joe Henry's relatives and so on. And people would worry in the church, is he going to move back to Alabama? And I was, no. And I've had years of this, people asking that question. Well, no, here's what you've got to understand. I you need to get this clear. I don't want to be here, okay? I didn't come here because I wanted to. I came here because the Lord sent me here. And I can't leave until he sends me away. I have to stay. And therefore, I'm gutting out this winter. I feel like I can make it till April. So it goes, this is 25 years of this. I've had to gut through a winter. And I can't leave. Do you understand that? All right. If I'm going to stay, then you have to have trust in me that I'm going to keep coming back. Now, I've done this for almost a quarter of a century, and I hope you're satisfied I'm staying. Maybe some of you are actually were wishing I would leave. That would make more sense. Point is, who's trustworthy? Who's going to show up every day? Who's going to get the job done? Who's going to keep this ball rolling? Find those people. This virtue is observed, therefore, in the character of God. He's there every day. He can be counted on. He is trustworthy. That's why you love him. He's always there. You can always call on him. Logistics always flow. He will take care of you. There's a wall of fire. There's always a way to converse with him through prayer. He never goes to sleep. all these attributes and privileges are available to us because He is trustworthy. His attributes may be trusted to never deviate, to always operate under the principle of righteousness and function under the principle of justice. He is immutable. He is inerrant. And thus His love never fails for us. The love of God is always directed toward us. And we are believers who have been imputed His righteousness, and therefore His love for us is personal. And He's loving His perfect righteousness that we have. And that has virtue, obviously. Now, as we grow in grace and acquire knowledge of God's integrity, we realize that what He expects of us is trustworthiness. We trust Him. Now, He wants to trust us. The only way that can happen is for us to plug into His plan, make the advance, understand the system, execute the system. And He wants to trust us to do that, and that's what He looks to us for. Trustworthiness. Will we do this every day? Will we serve Him every day? Will we find out how to do it? We must acquire this virtue to do those things He instructs us to do. And therefore, this means we have to find out what the instructions are. Now, this personal love for God, which is recognition of divine integrity and loyalty to His mandates, is then reflected toward our fellow man. A key aspect of Christian integrity, then, is trustworthiness, and you can be trusted to do what you say you are going to do. And so this is a result of this simultaneous advance that we've noted in the past. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we take in the Word of God and we keep it in our souls ready for application when necessary. And therefore, there's a momentum that occurs as we move forward in the plan. As we learn what's going on, we learn what our duties are, even our spiritual gifts, we have a momentum. And over on the right-hand side, we have motivation that comes from that, which is reciprocity toward God. Now, the equation of honor needs to be looked at here. If God cannot trust you to be loyal to Him, then you will find that you cannot be trusted by your fellow man. If God cannot trust you to be loyal to Him, then you will find that you cannot be trusted by your fellow man. And why is that? Because the principles of the Word of God is what makes a person honorable. Now, I know you're probably thinking, how about the unbeliever that subscribes to the laws of divine establishment? There are many who do that, and that is a level of honor. But we are not discussing unbelievers here. We're discussing the believer in Jesus Christ. If God can trust you to be cannot trust you to be loyal to Him, then you will find that you cannot be trusted by your fellow man. Now, God is not looking to the unbeliever to be loyal to Him. He's looking to the believer to be loyal to Him. And that loyalty requires spiritual growth so that you can learn what He would have you do. And therefore, when you learn that, then you begin to function under that system. If you do not do so, which means you're no longer loyal to the mandate to keep my mandates, if you won't keep God's mandates, you eventually won't keep those that are associated with your fellow man. That will be the end result. God, therefore, forgives the believer when sins are confessed to him, and each of us are commanded to forgive those who wrong us. Now, this is the equation of honor, so let me take a minute with it. We've looked at it before, but it's been a little bit since we did so. Under this title, we note that doctrines produce integrity, which when put under pressure, requires probity in order for integrity to be manifested as honor. And therefore, here's how it works. We have this D here, which stands for doctrine. That's what you have learned. It's in your soul. It's ready for application. It produces integrity of the soul. Here's the integrity of the soul. Now, the transmission of this from my computer to this one, this should be right here. When integrity of soul, right here, is placed under pressure, and the believer expresses probity toward doctrine, right here, you're loyal to it. Probity has to do with loyalty. When you're loyal to that doctrine, then he is a person of honor. You're an honorable person because you can be trusted, which is how integrity of the soul is manifest to the world. You can't manifest honor to the world if there's no internal integrity. You can't get internal integrity unless you learn the Word of God. And so doctrine is going to develop this integrity, and when it's placed under pressure and you're loyal to it, that's probity, then it is manifest as honor. Now, God notices the honor. People may not, but God does. You've been honorable to Him. And He therefore has learned He can trust you, at least to that degree. And you have these challenges and opportunities consistently in life to reference what you know biblically, to be loyal to it and apply it to your life. Therefore, you're a person of honor. And it is extremely important that a person become honorable and therefore trustworthy. Now, the ultimate issue that must be faced by a person who repeatedly demonstrates a lack of trust is to learn that he is not trusted. That is a horrible moment, to learn that you are untrustworthy. This quote from 17th century British clergyman and historian Thomas Fuller states this clearly. He wrote this, in the 1600s. If you are bound to forgive an enemy, we are not bound to trust them. If you're bound to forgive them, you're not bound to trust them. Why? Because whatever the behavior pattern, whatever the action, whatever the issue, it signaled the person had no honor and therefore no longer trustworthy. Therefore, you're mandated to forgive. He says if we're bound to forgive an enemy, we're not bound to trust them. I've told you of a movie I saw many, many years ago, and it was about, it was a Western, and I love those. And it was a ranch. And this little boy of probably 10 or 12 years old had fouled up. It's been so long ago, I can't remember what he did. But he did something that his father told him to do something, and he didn't do it, and a big problem emerged from it, something of that nature. And so when it was all discovered, and all of this problem had been resolved, the son comes in all droopy drawers and saying, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me? And the father said, of course I forgive you, but know this, it's going to be a while before I can trust you again. See what had happened there. He had lost his honor. And the father says, when can I trust you again? I've got to see you keep your word for a period of time before I can really believe you can be trusted again. So that is a big issue in a person's life, and it was a good experience for this young man in this movie as a character. So that young man had a learning curve there. If you sign on to something, if you say, yes, sir, I'll get it done, and then you don't, and there are ramifications that affect others, then you have lost your honor, and you can no longer be trusted, at least for a while. And so your duty is to rebuild your trust. Now, that is the issue we have before God. We go out into the devil's world every day, and we're supposed to apply this in our daily lives, and we're supposed to become good at it. And when we fail, we can rebound, and God will forgive us. But God looks into our souls and He knows whether or not we are honorable or not. I'm forgiving you, but can you be trusted on this issue? So you're going to find out you have to do it again. And you keep doing that test until you get it right. Therefore, you've learned how to respond accurately with doctrine to resolve the issue or the challenge. And now you have built some trust. But if you fail every time this particular incident or scenario presents itself, you're going to have to do it again. And you're trying to build the trust because apparently God can't trust you because you keep failing in that manner or fashion. Now, to love your neighbors yourself puts emphasis on one's spiritual growth to the level of personal love for God. That the only way you can love your neighbor as yourself is to love God first. And that's the royal law applied to your fellow man. Personal love for God so that unconditional love for one's fellow man can be authentic instead of putting on an act. Some people put on a show. We'll get around to manners in just a minute. You're supposed to put on a show when you're in a public gathering. If you were to walk into some social function and there in the middle of the room was somebody that you hope died in a fire, you are not to go into that room and start swapping slobber with a person, calling them names and raising your voice. That's not the time for that. And it's really the time to go in and use your manners. But what if you don't have any manners? What if you're mannerless? What if no one trained you how to behave in public? So you go in there and you start problems. So who's really the fault here? The fault is the person who walks in and creates some issue when they ought to be using their manners. So I've got an excerpt here coming up, and I honestly don't believe I'm going to have time to get through it, but I may have to repeat some of it on Sunday. But I've got a story to tell. Since my arrival in the Union some 24 years ago, I've observed on the part of some the opinion that to be courteous to everyone is hypocritical. Yankees seem to think that way. That you must never hide your feelings, but rather be blunt and coarse. Call everybody what you want to call them in public. Beat them to their knees. Make them suffer for Jesus. But it is far better to be courteous than rude to a person in a public gathering. Yet the better approach is the expression of unconditional love toward all, regardless of the situation. That would be the way to handle it. And in the Confederacy, we refer to this as having good manners. And amplifying the relationship between good manners and the royal law is an essay by Mary Elizabeth Blake that appears in Volume 5 of the 1906 publication Self Culture for Young People. Instructions in courtesy begin in childhood, and it is good manners that are later transformed into virtue love should the child believe in Christ. Where does a culture come from? It comes from religion. We use the term broadly. How does a culture emerge? People have to agree on something to come together and to remain together in some kind of arrangement, a community type arrangement. And so the Latin word cultus is where the word cult originated. Now, we think of a cult as like Jim Jones, people like that. And it is properly applied because it has more than one definition. But a cult also has this definition. A cult is a religious organization, religion being used broadly. The Catholic Church is a cult. The Presbyterian Church is a cult. Grace Doctrine Church is a cult. We have a theology, and therefore it is a foundation for our belief system. That's what the cultus is. And therefore, spiritual principles are what is the foundation of an emerging society. And so when you have people who have the same theological outlook and belief system, then they can come together in harmony and establish a community, a society with common beliefs. That's how these civilizations emerge, a common belief system at the very beginning. And it's based on their religious beliefs. Now, from the community, you then develop a culture. A culture has standards from traditions and history. You look back on your history. There are certain things in history that we've all recognized and understand as a part of our own personal national identity. And in addition to that, there are standards that everyone has subscribed to, and often these are incorporated into law, but sometimes they're simply understood. And when they're simply understood, they're called natural law. And natural law is very important to understand as opposed to positive law, and I want to define that for you. I went to the Barron's Dictionary of Legal Terms for this. First of all, natural law. Law that so necessarily agrees with the nature of human beings that without observing its maxims, the peace and happiness of society cannot be preserved, knowledge of which can be attained merely by the light of reason. without this natural law that everyone subscribes to, without it even being incorporated into the legal system, is what everyone accepts as normal and natural. For example, marriage is between one man and one woman. That's natural law. Unless you've been watching TV today. And in addition, natural law exists regardless of whether it is enacted as positive law. And so what is positive law? Standards of conduct dictated by validly enacted laws, whether by principles rather than by principles of natural law. Now, you have natural law, and emerging from these are legal decisions that are imposed on the people, and a law is passed. You can do this, you can't do that, and here's a penalty clause. But they're motivated by the natural law. So what comes first in this development of the culture is the natural law. There's certain standards everyone agrees to go by. In the United States of America, at least in times past, we had a general understanding of these cultural standards, and we all subscribe to these. It's different from the way they think, say, in the Arab world. It's different from the way they think, say, in China. Different from the way they think, say, in other parts of the world. We have our culture, and it's based on Anglo-Saxon standards. Then you develop into a civilization where these things are organized, giving everyone order, justice, and freedom. And from that, you have a commonwealth. With the commonwealth of the United States, there is positive law that has been established and identified. This is what we must obey as a good citizen. There's free enterprise, at least there used to be. See, as I go through this, it's been several months since I went through it, and I'm noticing here as I do that a lot has changed in this country since I last noted this visual. Free enterprise, it's on the way out. Common defense, on the way out. Arts and literature, pretty much gone. Academia, corrupted. But when these things remain loyal to these foundational principles, then you have a zeitgeist that looks like this. Establishment morality, how about today? Christian integrity, one-third of the people who call themselves Christians in this country subscribe to this idea. Two-thirds do not. Divine viewpoint, where do we stand there? Norms and standards, scale of values, clarity of thought, traditional beliefs, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem-solving, wisdom, historical orientation, spiritual common sense, and patriotism. Now, these are the ideas behind a culture. And from this culture emerges a standard of behavior on how you treat others, and that gets us back to the concept of manners. This lady here, Mary Elizabeth Blake, writes the following under the title, The Meaning of Manners and Good Breeding. Probably no boy, and I want you to remember now, this was written in 1906. This may be a little hard for us, because they had a much better vocabulary 105 years ago. Probably no boy or girl has ever reached maturity without more or less revolt against the authority of elders, especially when it concerns that vague something known as good breeding. With its rules and regulations depriving one of so many innocent pleasures. You know, young people don't like to be told they can't do something they want to do. Can't do that, sorry. Way. Then you have to see, no explanation is really necessary other than daddy said, can't do that. You cannot associate with that person. I see this guy come around, and I've been watching that guy, and you can't associate with him anymore. So say goodbye to Fred. You can't go there. That is the wrong side of town. You can't go to that movie. You are not allowed to see the things that will be displayed on the screen in that particular show. And on these regulations go, but the kid wants to do all of these things. I like Fred. Well, you may like him, but you can't associate with him. So they don't like that, and according to the young person's mind, this is an innocent pleasure. But an adult, especially a parental adult, has the wisdom to know when is the best time for this child to be exposed to these certain elements of the society. Why should one be forced to keep his elbows off the table when they so readily rest upon it? I used to be told that all the time. And there was a song I remember when I was a kid. Mabel, Mabel, sweet and able, keep your elbows off the table. Do you remember that? Well, I do. And I was told to keep mine off. Or wait until a speaker finishes before breaking in with a better suggestion. On occasion, we have people come into this congregation, and while I'm teaching the Word of God, they show their disloyalty to the Word of God by talking to someone while I'm teaching the Bible. Young people do that, and adults, I might add. Or give up a comfortable seat, an interesting book, when the older person enters the room. Did you know that when an older person enters the room, a young person should rise and offer them their seat? Or actually what you're doing is giving them the opportunity to choose your seat if they would like. If they choose to sit elsewhere, then you can be seated as soon as they are. Why should such minor matters as cleanliness or a cheerful face or a yielding of the best place to another be demanded when it is much simpler to go comfortably dirty, to growl out one's anger, or to push directly to the front? What good is it always to do the hardest thing and then to have only one's labor for one's pains? What is it with this manner business? Why do I have to be troubled with this? In the golden time of childhood, this is apt to be one of the clouds on an otherwise bright horizon. There is so much of manners and deportments. There is so often you must or you must not guarding the doors of apparently rightful adventure that a spirit of rebellion is aroused. Only for a certain sense of justice in the youthful mind and the situation would be lost. But it feels, without knowing why, that a subject so much insisted on must be important, and so the youth submits. For a very young person can see in his own case the difference between the stranger whose quiet voice greets him courteously, whose ease of manners puts him also at ease, and who lends an appearance of interest to him and his affairs, and the other stranger who frankly ignores all of these. It is not possible to resist the charm of that sympathetic attention which is characteristic of what we call the gentleman or the gentlewoman. It is easy then to transfer his feelings to others and recognize what the sweetness and kindliness of habitual courtesy adds to one's daily life. And comprehending what pleasure a bright face, a kind gesture, or a swift impulse of helpfulness awakens in the minds of one's associates, he then understands the emphasis laid upon their acquirement and to no longer regard them as trivial. See, these are very trivial things, but a lot of little things in your deportment and your manner toward others add up to people looking upon you as a pleasant, thoughtful, courteous individual. And to ignore these things, one slight is not much, but consistently, as a behavior pattern, to ignore the thoughts and feelings of others causes you to be classified as a boor. A little farther on, when he realizes that instead of being senseless conventions, most good manners are but the outer forms by which real respect, sympathy, and usefulness assert themselves. He will know that the cultivation of such attributes is worth much more trouble than he has even given it. Now, here's the idea. You begin to see the benefit of behaving this way around others. I can tell you this. We have Doritos come in on occasion. And of course, we've got some wonderful young people in this congregation. And when young people walk up to you and they will hold out their hand and let you shake it and tell them what their name is, And when you ask them a question, they give you a response rather than standing there and drool. Then you are impressed with the fact that this young person has learned manners, poise, to stand up in front of an adult and speak clearly, say your name, respond to a question. This is shows a young person whose mind is locked in on how to behave toward elders and how to behave in society. And that person, as they move forward, will acquire more of these attributes, and they will be well-liked by any and all. And so manners is the foundation for this. And what we want to note from this, from these excerpts here, what we want to note from this story by this lady is that good manners is a foundation for the royal law later in life. A child cannot execute the royal law. They're unbelievers. They must therefore be taught ways to behave toward others so that later after salvation, they then can understand the reality and the needfulness of the royal law. Then manners get them to that point. And if you don't teach them manners when you get in a Bible class after salvation and you speak of the royal law, your behavior and attitude and treatment of other people, they don't have a frame of reference for that. Some upright natures, by reason of their very sincerity, are repelled by a dread of affectation from adopting habits which have not been natural to them. That would occur if they'd never been taught anything, you see. But when one stops to reflect how many acts and expressions have been adopted by society outside their literal sense to make intercourse easier between mankind, even the most violently conscientious scruples must be appraised. Now, listen to this example. For example, it is like the "my dear sir" at the beginning of a letter and the "sincerely yours" at its close. The letter may neither be addressed to or written by a real friend, but custom has, so to speak, decreed this form, and they are taken without violating truth. Do you ever write a letter to someone that you do not know, and you start out, "Dear Mr. Johnson," and do you close it with "yours very truly" or "sincerely yours"? You don't know this person. What do you call him "Dear Mr. Johnson" for? That is the convention. And you submit to the convention because that's courtesy to someone you don't know. And if you start out your letter, "Hi, Fred," you're not giving him very much respect. So in the other accepted usages, only a certain slight knowledge of ordinary rules is taken for granted in repeating them. And very often it will be found that they have no less honesty or more pretense than the brutal disregard for other persons' feelings, which is hidden sometimes under the title of frankness, but which is as vulgar and coarse as a knockdown blow in conducting an argument. Let's be honest and tell people what we think. Let's just blurt it out. Let's don't hold back and be a hypocrite. And the lady here is advising us this, that very often it will be found that they who have no less honesty or more pretense than the brutal disregard for other persons' feelings, which is hidden sometimes under the title of frankness, but which is as vulgar and coarse as a knockdown blow in conducting an argument. In other words, have a little decorum when you're around others. It does no good to start these warfares, these battles. Just forgive the person and let the Supreme Court of Heaven deal with it. The young man who elevates and refines his nature by considering noble aims and high ideals will learn that good breeding springs from within, and he is apt to make few mistakes as to good manners. He will never need to read the columns of the Sunday paper to find whether or no he should assist a woman, or offer his place to age and misfortune, or to give up the end seat of a car rather than force others to stumble over him, as to which fork he is to use first at a formal dinner, or whether he will eat asparagus from his fingers. Good sense, which is also a large part of good breeding, will teach him by virtue of his eyes, even if he knows no other thing. The simplest and most obvious method is usually the most correct. Nor will the young woman of thoughtful habits, who looks for the best in those around her and tries to return it, need to be told that not all the spurious etiquette in the world can make vanity, pretensions, a foul tongue, or an unkind judgment anything but vulgarity. At its best, good breeding has the same traits everywhere. Generosity distinguishes it, and leniency toward weakness. Dignity and self-respect regarding one's own position, and kindliness in judging that of others. Sir Philip Sidney, by the way, he was an English aristocrat, poet, diplomat, and soldier in the 16th century, who was fatally wounded at the Battle of Zutphen, September 22, 1586. A biography tells how Sidney was vulnerable because he had generously lent a part of his protective armor to a fellow knight. So Sir Philip Sidney, offering to the dying soldier a cup of cold water that was to quench his own thirst, and Napoleon yielding the narrow path to the burdened washerwoman, both men showed their right to be considered gentlemen, although one descended from generations of nobility and the other was son of a Corsican peasant. The final test to apply to its genuineness is whether it springs from the old command of Christ, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. At its best, again, it is the flower and perfume of moral loveliness. It adds grace to life that is like virtue. Indeed, it is virtue, for it is a development of gentleness, self-denial, and brotherly feeling. Its substitute of fashionable etiquette may sometimes deceive and be taken for the original, but its falseness is soon detected. The genuine quality is so beautiful an addition to character that it merits the most careful and loving training. For once well-rooted, it withstands all the changes of time and of fortune. It is manners that eventually are transformed in the soul of a child into the application of the royal law once saved. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us so that we might understand and process it within our souls for consideration and for application to our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.